We come to you, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, our Father in heaven, giving thanks because you are good. Your loving kindness is everlasting. You are for us. You're for us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We need not fear what men may do to us. We need not fear death, and we thank you, Lord, because of the victory that has been won over death in Jesus Christ. Oh, our Lord, we take comfort, encouragement, in that it is better to take refuge in you than to trust in anything any human being can offer. We know that it is better to take refuge in you, in your promises, than anything that government can promise, anything that money can offer, that you alone are our refuge. And our God, we ask for forgiveness. The idols of this world and those that are produced out of our own heart have seduced us this week. They have called us. Those idols that have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, mouths, but they speak not. God, we pray that you will uncover and rip back those ways in which, and make bare those ways in which we have gone to idols. We have allowed our desires to take precedence over obedience to you. Forgive us. We thank you, our Lord, for resurrection power. Forgive us of our unbelief. Some of us, Lord, this week, we have not lived by that resurrection power. Forgive us. We've been critical. We have been resentful. We've been lustful. We have not read your word. We have not sought you. We have not praised you. We have wasted time. God, we look to you for forgiveness and pray that you will revive our hearts in this hour with your word. Do that for us, O Lord, as we look at the beauty, the marvels of the work of redemption in Jesus Christ. So open up your word before our mind's eye, transform our hearts, and Lord, enable us to love the Savior more. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark and 14. I'm going to read this very brief section. It is at that juncture in our study of Mark where we are with the Lord, and we are going at a very, very slow pace in terms of the chronology of time in the book. We are on Thursday evening, the night before the crucifixion, and things are going to go very slowly because the Gospel of Mark, as the other writers do, give unusual time and attention to the events surrounding the cross. This is where the Gospels really, this is where they pulsate. This is the heartbeat of the Gospel right here in these chapters which have to do with the crucifixion of our Lord. Now I'm going to read 22 through 25. Follow with me. I'm going to make a few comments on the text as we go through it so that you can appreciate the immediate circumstance of eating to which he's referring here in verse 22. You know now that preparation has been made in a room, in a house, an upper room, in a house, in Jerusalem. This is for the Passover meal. Peter and John have made advance preparations. Now all of the disciples are gathered there, all 12, minus Judas. Judas, into whose heart Satan had entered, and his plot to trade, to be a traitor to Jesus Christ, it has come to the bitter fruit of harvest. And now what we have is with the Lord, with his disciples in the upper room. And here's where we meet it. And while they were eating, he took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it." You'll notice The italics there in your Bible says, take, receive. The Lord doesn't take this himself. He gives this to his disciples to eat and to drink. He does not need to partake in this bread and cup. They do. This is my body. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant. This is referring to the red wine diluted with water in the cup. He's saying, this represents my blood. That is code, Bible code, for an enormous amount of teaching in the scriptures with regard to sacrifice. Everything the Bible has to say about the necessity of sacrifice for the atonement of sin is packed into this word blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The little word for there is the Greek word huper. We could spell it in English, H-U-P-E-R, huper. Instead of, behalf of. This is reminding us of the substitutionary nature of what Jesus is going to be doing on the cross. Then he solemnizes the moment. In addition to what he's already said, he further solemnizes it with this, truly I say to you, I shall never, this is very emphatic in the original language, certainly not anymore, will I drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God is the truth that's been announced opening in the pages, was opened up in the early chapters of Mark's gospel. And it is this kingdom, this Davidic kingdom that the Lord is anticipating, where there will be renewal of table fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have fellowship with our Lord, but he's saying there's going to be a sit-down, kind of intimate, face-to-face relationship with him in the kingdom. More on that as we go through the passage later. Now, I need to take you back in history to the year 1529. To what church historians refer to as the Marburg Colloquy, or as we would say, the Marburg Conference. This took place in Marburg in Germany, and it was a meeting of Protestant theologians, names some of whom you would be familiar with, others you would not. It was a very important meeting. They gathered to come and hopefully to close ranks, to meet the threat that the Roman Catholic Church was bringing against the early movement of the Protestant movement, and challenging the errors in the church. And they came together, Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Bucer, others came to this city. It was on October the 2nd, 1529. I would love to have been there. The main question of the debate, the conference, was the Lord's Supper. The South Germans followed the teaching of Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss. The Swiss theologian, in whose, I have a picture of his church when we were in Zurich. And this picture sits in my living room to remind me of the mighty work that he did in Zurich for years. Bible class there every morning of the week for the business people as they would come and go to work in what was then a village. It's grown up much larger city around it. That church reminds me of faithful ministry and exposition and teaching. But Ulrich Zwingli was there. And those who followed his teaching believed that the Lord's Supper was an occasion for a memorial. It was a memorial. There was no grace that came through the actual partaking of the cup and the bread. in that it was as if it were somehow infused through that sacrament. The presence of Christ was not seen to be in the elements, so it was a memorial. This was the teaching of Zwingli. It was a sign or seal of the grace bestowed on the believer. The bread and the wine were symbols. That was Zwingli's position. Luther, however, bless his dear heart, Martin Luther insisted that the words, "This is my body," meant the real presence of Christ and that they were not to be interpreted metaphorically. No figure of speech, according to Luther. Now, he did not believe in the Catholic teaching of a transubstantiation where the actual elements were turned into the body and the blood of Christ. But he's moved away from that. But as to what has come to be known in Lutheran theology as consubstantiation, is that Christ is present in with, around, about. He's there in some, his body in some ubiquitous sense is there. And to drive a stake in the ground on this issue, Luther stood here on one side of the room with Zwingli, Bucer, and the others. And here was Luther and Melanchthon and those who represented his viewpoint. And Martin Luther stands up and he takes a huge piece of chalk and he writes in front of him on the table in large letters, "Hoc est corpus meum." And "This is my body," in the Latin. And he was challenged that by Zwingli and the others representing the Swiss position, teaching on this, that the Lord's table was a memorial. He was challenged that there is no... You do not participate in a physical involvement with Christ at that table. And taking him to Luther to John 6 and 63, and so demonstrating from that passage, which some believe at least anticipates the Lord's table, but that it is not in the eating that comes any spiritual value, but it is in that work of God in the Spirit which allows us to respond to what Christ has done. In other words, it's a faith response to Christ. Luther gets angry with Zwingli and the others. I think I must be careful to judge, but I can just say that he stands up and he did this for 3 days. He would just take his finger and he was pointing, "Hoc est corpus meum." And he said, "If the Lord told me to eat crab apples and dung, I would do it." And he wouldn't budge. And so this went on for 2-3 days up to October the 5th. Finally, they came to an agreement on 15 articles of faith. So certainly to come out with some united front. But this issue of the Lord's Supper was just hanging very heavily over all of them when they left. And the last article simply was more negative than positive. It said they all agreed they rejected transubstantiation and the idea that the Mass was a sacrifice. Well, let's look at those words. They were important in those fall days in 1529 when some of the theological heavyweights of the day met. Let's look at these words. Let's look at this scene. Let's try to recreate it. It's Thursday evening, somewhere between 6 and midnight. There's a lot that happens that evening. The disciples have come into the upper room. You remember they were not willing to do any foot washing. The Lord then humbles himself and proceeds to take the role of the host and the servant and washes their feet. Then they come to the meal, and the meal begins. And as tradition directed it, the host, and in this case it would have been the Lord himself, the host pronounced a blessing over the meal. And his words, his prayer was, "Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come from the earth, then to which the disciples would have responded, Amen. After this, they would have had the first cup of wine, red wine mixed with water, and they would have had that first cup. Then the food was brought in. The food was unleavened bread, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and roast lamb. This was a meal. This wasn't a play-like meal. This was a meal. At that point, the story of the Exodus was recited. The youngest, usually in the Jewish home, the youngest would have asked the question, you know, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we here tonight? And then the host, the head of the home, would tell the story of the Exodus. In God's redemption of his people from Egypt. Then there would be a song. They would take the first part of the Hallel. That's the Hebrew word for praise. Psalms 113 to 115. And they would sing those either in a chant or antiphonally. Then after the song, there was the second cup of wine. They would drink that together. At this moment, there was another prayer. And the prayer was preceding the breaking of the bread. The prayer would have been, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. And then the Lord took those flat pieces of unleavened bread and he broke them to give to the disciples so that they would then eat. And at that moment, there was usually silence at this point. But Jesus broke into the silence with what was something that had to be staggering. I mean, can you imagine? No, we can't. Being a disciple, sitting there, used to this tradition, they'd grown up with it, but never before had these words been said in their presence when they were taking the bread in the Passover meal. And Jesus said, take, this is my body. What must have gone on? I mean, we know they were having difficulties in putting things together. But now he says this. Then they would take that and they would dip that bread in the bitter herbs mixed with the stewed fruit. Now, the bitter herbs was a reminder of the misery that they had experienced in Egypt. And the fruit, the raisins, would have been a reminder, and the figs crushed together would have been a reminder of the mortar, the mix, making the bricks, and these are all things that were built into that. And you can see by the eating and the tasting and the smelling and the experience what a vivid, dramatic reminder in symbolic ways this whole thing was of remembering God's redemptive work. Then after that, after dipping the bread in this mix, the stewed fruit and the bitter herbs, then the main part of the meal, the roasted lamb. And after the roasted lamb was eaten, then Jesus would have uttered, he rose, and he would have stood and have said this from his reclining position at the table. He would have said, speak praises to our God, to whom belongs what we have eaten. And the disciples would have said, praise be to our God for our food we have eaten. Then Jesus would have taken the third cup of wine. He would have taken it in his right hand, and he would have lifted up, for this would have been a time when there would have been the drinking of the third cup together, but this is the first time they would have heard these words. And no Passover meal had this ever been said before. Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. And then there was a prayer of thanksgiving, another recitation from the Hallel, Psalms 116, 118. And then, ordinarily, there would have been the fourth drink from the cup. And as you're going to see in this passage, they didn't. And that fourth cup sits on the table waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb and for God's people. It's waiting. The table is being set. Now, that is the picture, that's the scene, that's the way it unfolded that evening. Now, I want to remind you that what's happening in this evening, when Jesus makes these startling announcements, take, this is my body, this is the blood of the covenant, which poured out for many, that inaugurated, it did two things. It brought to an end the Passover in its significance up to that point. It was the last Passover. And it was the first Lord's Supper, communion, which he inaugurates at that moment with these words. And the disciples, with their Old Testament background, would have not been, with some further thought, and perhaps even initially, maybe this helped to modify a little bit their response of shock. They knew the Old Testament prophets who did some extraordinary things. And Jesus is the prophet. I mean, the Old Testament prophets said and did what we would say would just be radical things. Jeremiah going about with a yoke on his shoulders for days, which was saying to everyone, get ready, the Babylonians are coming. Buying real estate when the market had crashed on real estate. And he goes out and buys a piece of land. I mean, those things communicated extraordinarily. Ezekiel shaving his hair and his beard and chopping his hair up into three piles and all of that symbolizing or communicating truth. Well, you can go on with and on with these Old Testament prophets. So the disciples had that background for when a prophet spoke in symbolic action. And I'm saying that to say this, that this is an acted parable. You cannot appreciate the communion table without understanding it. It's a parable that's acted out. Now, there are obviously two issues around which this last Passover and the first, the Lord's Supper, communion, there are two issues around which everything revolves. One, the bread. Two, the cup. Let's look at it more closely. So we'll put it now in reverse. All right, we went through the scene. Let's reverse it. Let's come back. Let's look at the bread. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. The word for blessing here, the Greek word, is the word eulogeo. And the noun form that's been anglicized is eulogy. To pronounce a blessing over, and I gave you examples of how they would have prayed. He broke it, gave it to them. That in itself is significant, for you can see in the symbolism of this process of eating and giving to them, or giving and then eating, the divine initiative is being communicated in this act itself of giving it to them. This is God's initiative symbolized in that act, his initiative in salvation. And then he said, take it, just take, this is my body. I think that we need to hold that up and look at it from several angles. One, that by eating the bread, that unleavened bread, there is the proclamation of the life of Christ. He said, this is my body. There is an announcement, a proclamation concerning the body of Jesus Christ. Now let's think on that a moment. Let's squeeze it. Body. Why make the issue his body? What's going on here? I remind you that it is in the body that Jesus came and took in the incarnation, at the moment of conception, as the Spirit of God fertilized that egg in the womb of Mary. There began what in redemptive history is the most significant event ever. And it's this, that he came and took a body in order to do the will of God. How do I know that? The writer of Hebrews says that, making much of that. Hebrews 10:5, which is actually a quote from the Psalms, when he says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me to do thy will, O Lord. So what is he doing with this word body? Why does he say this? It is with the body that the incarnation became a reality. No body, no incarnation. All right, track it. With the body then, saying this about the bread and therefore the body, is that the body then of Jesus becomes the occasion for him to give the example as to how God wants his people to live. Now, certainly there is some uniqueness in the manner of life that Jesus lived as the God-man in the work of redemption. But we are told, Peter tells us, that he left us an example in suffering. If you want to know how to deal with suffering, how to think, how to respond to problems, how to handle difficult situations, how to live with difficult people, all of life, you want to know, then immerse yourselves in the Gospels and watch Christ in his body. There's the example. You cannot overindulge on the Gospels and getting that picture in life of the Savior. But not only an example. Now, by the way, he provides the power to live that example. So it's not just walking in his steps or just what would Jesus do. It is the power of the Spirit of God enabling us to follow that example. But what else did he do in this body? Is that he, in his body, atoned for our sins. Without a body, he could not have given his life in sacrifice. God can't die. It became necessary for God to take a body, and he died. He died in that body. Deity didn't die, but the God-man died. Also, when he sacrificed himself as the God-man, it makes it possible then for the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled. That's why a body is necessary. For the Davidic covenant promised to David that there would be one who would come, David's greater son, who would sit on his throne and occupy that throne. You don't do that without a body. A body's got to sit down. A body's got to take its place. A body is seen. A body can be heard. And that is part of the significance of this body issue. Also, it was in the body that there was the triumph over death. A body defeated death. God was not defeated by death, but man was defeated and fell into the consequence of sin, death, and in a body, in the incarnation, death was defeated. As it is, it affects the body. So we have the hope of a resurrection body. This is why body is so important. Now, he lives in a glorified body in heaven. You could, when you close those eyes in that nanosecond of death, you see Christ as a believer, a glorified body in heaven, there making intercession for us. And John tells us in John 5 that because Jesus was the Son of Man, through his death, through his resurrection, that God the Father delegates judgment to the Son because he's the Son of Man. John 5, 22 and 27. You see why the body is so important? Because it encompasses the entirety of the act of God in history, in redemption, in providing for us the atonement for sin and the satisfaction of God and the completion, doing the work of providing redemption and the prospect of kingdom. That's the redemptive kingdom program of God, is summed up in what? The body work of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus said, "This is my body," he wanted them to see that. Now, take it another step. This body, which Jesus refers to, the statement that he uses, "This is my body." Or as Luther was fond of doing, was in saying that, "Hoc est corpus meum." No, Martin Luther, he knows better. He's with the Lord now. He knows better. And, you know, his dogmatism and his fire and his strength God-given, what's important in the Reformation, but he missed it here. He missed it here. And that what is used here is not a word of identity. He's not saying, I'm identified with this. He's saying this is equivalent to. That's the point. So he's saying with this statement, it's not a statement of identity, but one of equivalence. I can give you 5-6 reasons very quickly. We can't linger with this. And that this is figurative language. Let me give you those. One, Jesus said this was his body and he was standing there with them. Right? That's obvious, isn't it? I mean, how can it have been his body and he's there with them? Where are you? Are you in that? Or are you in this? Are you in the element, in the bread? In the next place, the word, the little copula, C-O-P-U-L-A, the word is, the verb, I me, present tense. It is used by our Lord in a figurative sense, meaning equivalent to. Other places, John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus light of the world. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. And you can go further, another reason to see this as to be understood literal figurative. Literal figurative. All the Bible is interpreted literally. Either it's plain literal or figurative literal. Another reason to see this as being figuratively literal is that in the next statement when he says, this is my blood of the covenant, that here you can see he's plainly there, he's speaking there in terms of equivalence. And that this is representing the blood, this is what it cost to make the new covenant good. Another reason here, Jesus still calls this bread after he's instituted the supper itself. He still calls it bread. You don't have that reference here, but it's in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 28, the passage that Hal read to you earlier. You get my point, that he said that this is my body, and then later he comes back after he's made that institutionalizing statement and refers to it as bread. It's still bread, not his body. The Old Testament, for another reason, the Old Testament forbade the taking, the eating of blood, Leviticus 3 and 17. But an abhorrent idea to a Jew. And another reason, the Passover itself was a symbolical meal. And Jesus is simply carrying that precedent on in the communion. So yes, on that day, Ulrich Zwingli was right. The Swiss theologian was right. And I might say, there were those who were at that colloquy who heard the arguments and who were convinced that day of that fact. That it is that. A picture here, we have symbols of the representation of the death in the body of Christ. Now, one other issue here with the body. See, everything in this story, in this picture, this meal, revolves around two things, doesn't it? The bread and the cup. But there's something else involved with the bread. It's brought out in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verses 16 and 17. And it is this. When we eat the bread, as we're going to do a little later on, when we eat the bread, we call attention to the believer's fellowship with Christ and the believer's fellowship with fellow believers. That is announced, that's proclaimed, that's symbolized, that's communicated in the act. That's what it preaches. And it is, it's drama presenting spiritual realities. Well, let me say it another way then. The spiritual realities that are communicated when we take that bread and we eat it together is that we're saying that we who are eating, we participate in the body of Christ. Now, what's that mean? You got to unpack that. But I won't go back to unpack it again, because everything that was said about the body of Christ, how do I participate in that body, in that life of Christ? Through faith in Him. I celebrate the salvation of God and His grace that has come to me through faith. I celebrate the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. I give God praise and worship and honor, for in His glorified body He's making intercession with me. So I got all this good stuff going on in my mind about the Lord and what He's done, and that He indwells me. He indwells me, not in His physical body, but in the spiritual sense, He indwells me. And therefore I have power through His indwelling to live the life God has called me to live. There is resurrection power available to break the greatest of shackles, no matter how vicious and hard and tight sin, whatever the holy may have on my life, resurrection power can break it. This is what's going on. I mean, it's probably too much for our minds to fully grasp and go to any one communion service. So we keep doing it. We keep doing it. And we come prepared. Now, with that in mind, we say one other thing, and I want to highlight this before we go to the cup. That I've said, we not only dramatize the spiritual reality that we share in the life of Christ, but when we do this, take this bread, we dramatize the fact that we share this life together. Now, much is made of that in 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthians were believers who were at odds with one another. But Jesus Christ, in instituting the Lord's table, tells His people that when you do this, you are meeting one another in that bread. So if you won't even think this way, I don't want to press this too far, but there we are, the crumbs, all of us, the parts of the bread that make up the whole loaf, we're all those parts, and we share that life together. We meet one another in the eating of the bread. We share life together. And the Corinthians, as I remind you, were at loggerheads with one another. There was divisiveness and anger and bitterness, and there was jockeying for positions of power. When you come to the communion table, it explodes all that. It says, this is what we have. We share this life together in Christ. Now let's go to the other issue here. There is the bread, then there's the cup. What's the Lord doing with the cup? When He had taken the cup and given thanks. The word thanks here, you can see how so many words come into our vocabulary. It's the word eucharisteo. Our word eucharist. An offering of thanks, taking the third cup now, breaking the silence and saying, this is My blood. What do we need to say about this? Two issues. One, that this is, first of all, the picture in dramatic form of the violent death, the life that's given up in Jesus by Jesus Christ, life given up in a violent death for the remission of sin. And then when He adds the many here, it's poured out for the many, that's all of those who benefit from His atoning death. So here's the cup then, and the word blood. What's gathered up in the word blood? What is gathered up in that is the fact that all of the typology that is embedded in the Old Testament sacrificial system finds its fulfillment and ultimate meaning in the death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood. The blood, this was not the blood of a dumb animal that was going to do this efficacious work here. An effective work is going to be the blood of Jesus Christ, His death, His substitutionary death, which was, by the way, already spoken of in the bread as well, an act of substitution. Because in the Passover meal itself, in the breaking of the bread, you're observing the moment of memory when you think of how a lamb was substituted, the blood of a lamb was substituted on your, put on the doorpost, and the death angel passed over you. So the bread has already spoken to that issue of substitution. The cup speaks to the very heart of it and uses the word blood. And you'll notice that He connects it with covenant. What covenant? An enormous, enormous theological theme in the Bible, the covenants. Let's just compact it here for our purposes. This is the new covenant. The old covenant becomes obsolete. It was not inherently flawed. It is man who is inherently flawed because of sin. And the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, it was ratified by the shedding of blood. But on a greater level, with far more significance, this covenant is ratified, is made good by the shedding of blood. This new covenant. Now, if you were to go back to Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, and some other places in the prophets, and you read about the new covenant, one of the things, I think perhaps the first thing you would notice, is the enormity of what the new covenant embodies. It includes promises of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. It includes the promise of regeneration, the forgiveness of sin. It includes the universal knowledge of God, the kingdom that's going to come to this earth. And when he says that this ratifies the new covenant, what he is opening up for us is that no one can enter into God's redemptive kingdom program in that full, significant, redemptive way other than through the blood of Christ. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this, I'm not laboring at some incidental detail. No. There's some who would have us to believe that the new covenant was totally fulfilled in this act, and that we live as New Testament believers, we live with the fulfillment of the promises given to Israel, and that Israel has no hope for those promises any longer, and that they are all fulfilled in the church. I say that's a misreading of what the new covenant was given to do, is that we as Gentiles enter into the prospect of the kingdom and the fulfillment of those kingdom promises. Just look at Ezekiel 36. You'll see it listed, all the issues that are raised there. But basic to everything is forgiveness of sin. You don't get into God's kingdom without the forgiveness of sin, the remission of sin. That's the issue. And let me go to that point quickly, that second issue here. That the drinking of the cup calls attention to the forgiveness of sins that come in Christ. And I think this is probably the most glorious moment, because even in the breaking of his body, that's in the process of dealing with this ultimate issue. And what is it? We need forgiveness. We need to be cleansed and to be washed and to put in position before God where we can be accepted in him, accepted in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. I don't get into God's heaven with any good deed I do, but it's with God's righteousness in Christ that's imputed to me, that's put on my account, that's credited to me, and I receive the forgiveness of sin, and that's freeing, that's liberating, and that provides eternal, eternal presence with God. This is the blood to which he speaks and is poured out for many. It's a sacrifice, and all who come to faith in Christ benefit from it. That's the for many, the idea. So the lost receive forgiveness then by placing their confidence in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's the significance here of what he's saying in this blood that is poured out. Now, let me say something by way of some very important preparation as we move to the table. One, the Lord's Supper is a call to feast on Christ through faith in him. Please hear me on this. Gather your mind up, wherever it's gone, gather it up here. That the communion table, the Lord's Supper, is a call to feast on Christ through faith in him. As Augustine, that titan of theologians, said, believe and you have eaten. He's picking up the point Jesus makes in John 6. To eat his body and to drink his blood, which has caused no small debate. What Jesus was saying is that eating and drinking is faith. You assimilate Christ by faith. You want to feast on Christ? You don't feast on him by just eating this bread and drinking this cup. You don't get him that way. It comes by faith. Faith alone in Christ. And this table calls you, if you're outside of Christ, it calls you. It pleads with you. It says, come and feast on Christ. How? To put your faith in him so that you may have eternal life. That's in John 6. Jesus says that. Come, you eat and you drink and you have eternal life. That's faith. You believe in me. That's what this table calls you to do. If you are outside of Christ, you've not put your trust in Christ for your salvation from sin, this table is closed to you until you come in faith receiving God's forgiveness and eternal life that comes through the atoning work of Jesus Christ by faith alone. But there's another issue, and that brings it close in home because it's for believers, and it's this, that the Lord's Supper is a call to believers, for believers, to worship the God of our salvation through preparation, through meditation, and through anticipation. Now, I'm getting right on top of it here with how we should then conduct ourselves at this table. And here's how. Let me explain. In preparation, there are table manners. Did your mama, your daddy, your grandparents ever talk to you about table manners? Now, to see some people, you would think that, well, they never did get any. Elbows on the table, cap pulled down over the face, shoveling it in. That's bad, but it's not nearly as bad as bad table manners here. Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians. I'll be brief. I think the first thing, and you need to wash your hands. Have you washed your hands? You sit down at the table with kids, children. They get up there, their hands, they look like they've been in a coal bin or something. If you wash your hands, go wash those hands. That concept is communicated to us in terms of examining yourself so as to prepare yourself for the table. Don't come with dirty hands. Meaning, there ought not to be any state of any irreconciled relationship, unreconciled relationship. There ought to be confession of sin, repentance, and you come to God for forgiveness, for cleansing. This is what Jesus meant in John 13, washing one another's feet, is that there is to be forgiveness that is given. If you are holding grudges and you're bitter and you're angry, if you're home this morning, if your home was a place where you were sending shots across one another's bow verbally, and you've come, you may need to take the hand of your spouse if that's where the missiles were launched. You may need to ask, do the forgiveness. I think that's in the spirit of what Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Don't go into the table unprepared. Observe your table manners, wash your hands, confess sin. But there is also meditation. It's not enough simply to come with washed hands. It's important, and this is the heart of our involvement and participation. Namely, we come meditating. Jesus said that we are to eat and eat the bread, drink the cup in remembrance of him. Memory is the word memory is critical here. Matthew uses the term, Mark doesn't use it. Why does he say this? Well, one thing, because we're forgetful. We have to keep reminding ourselves of things. And it obviously serves that purpose. We're forgetful. And the significance of the atoning work of Christ and all that's involved can become diminished by the crush of life and other things that we're doing. We are to make ourselves think upon the blessings of Christ. Meditation is going hard in our thinking after God's word to obey it, to understand it and to obey it. And in the communion service, it means sitting there thinking hard about truth, about God, and how this truth. And you may mean taking a hymn book, putting it in your lap, and you can go through the words of the hymn. It may mean taking a passage of Scripture, meditating on truth that you've memorized, the value of having memorized truth, so that you can just, as it were, pull out the volume of the library in the library of truth right there with worshiping God at the moment. But you think hard on truth. As so you want to hear God's voice speaking through his word and how you can obey him and praise him, exalt, rejoice in his name, but don't waste the time. Don't be thinking about your menu for lunch or other things. Harness your mind. Bring it in control. And what's the anticipation? Well, it's where the Lord said, until the kingdom. We can be renewed in our hope because every time we do this, it's saying, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. There's that cup that sits on the table, and we're all going to take it and rejoice with the Lord, and so it should renew our hope. So the table is spread. Feast on Christ through faith. Wash your hands as a believer. Let's meditate on His Word. Let's bow now. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and to take their place up front here. And if they will come, take their seats. Let's bow our heads. Let's ready our hearts. Let's get ready to worship, to praise our Lord for His table. Use this time to wash your hands if that's necessary. Oh, our Lord, we give You thanks for the wonders of Your redemptive work, and that You would have come into this world, the kind of world that it is, that You've died for sinners such as we, that we may have life, we may have forgiveness of sin. We thank You for this table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.